Amen. Take God's Word this morning, open to Psalms 78. Psalms 78 this morning. Would you look with me at a passage that ought to speak truth to one of our deepest and most dire situations that this nation finds itself in. The Word of God speaks in Psalms 78, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He's done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and an appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. May the Holy Spirit of God teach us His Word this morning. I want to share with you in this passage of Scripture on the subject matter of impressions. Impressions, or fathering the future. The emphasis of this psalm is pointing back to the direction of a whole nation that began with forefathers who had a job to do, and that job in many ways had, throughout the rest of the psalm, you'll see they failed to carry out the mandate from one generation to another. And the crux of it hinged around the fathers and their relationship to their children, and how that fatherly role to children was something to be passed down from generation to generation, with the ultimate focus, verse 7, was that these children might set their hope in God, not forget His works, and keep His commandments. He points to the hope of a nation is bottled up in fatherhood. And where there is no fatherhood, it will lead to the opposite, which is hopelessness. Impressions like a father walking along the beach, only look back and see footprints that have been left. And as children come along, my own sons and daughters would do as well and walk in your footsteps, comparing their impressions to your impressions. My friend, this is the magnitude of the impressions of fatherhood. With it comes a powerful impact into not only your family, but into our churches and into our community. C.S. Lewis said, "Fatherhood is the earthly root of all wisdom." He claimed to learn this from George MacDonald, who said, "Fatherhood must be at the core of the universe." That's how powerful it is. Yet what we find is that when fatherhood was healthy and established, the nation carried on and passed down these truths and these remembrances. And when fathers dropped the ball and they failed, you saw decline repeated historically again and again throughout Israel's history. One said, "To our forefathers, the Christian faith was an experience." Read Acts 1 and 2 as we did this morning in Sunday school. You read about the powerful experience and moving of salvation. To our forefathers, faith was an experience. To our fathers, it was an inheritance. To our generation, it is a convenience. To our children, it's a nuisance. My friend, when we do not carry out the biblical mandate of fatherhood, we do not raise genuine, growing Christians who know how to love and know how to live, and the difference between daylight and dark and truth and error. God lays this at the feet of fatherhood, or the lack thereof. It's not hard to find the problems. It's easy when you say, okay, a fatherhood is the problem in our nation, and I believe it is the totality of the problem. Then what are the roots? What is going wrong with fatherhood? And my friend, there's a whole lot of things you can talk about. Let me just tell you about the two most prominent problems with fatherhood. The first is simply absence. Absence. Dr. Scott Larson wrote an article entitled Fathering Fatherlessness in America. And here are his conclusions of his report, that one in two children now grow up without their father in the home. But man, that's just nationwide. Half of all children grow up without their father in the home. Other statistics show that 36% grow up without any father figure in the home. Get this though, inner city children, only 20% of children grow up with their father in the home. That is radical. That is inescapable. To say, what is the problem with fatherlessness? Well, it's like, Coach Lombardi, 80% is just what? Showing up. My friend, you can't do anything in absence. You can't do anything by virtue of hoping someone else will fill your shoes and do your job for you. It just does not happen. And the results are inexplicable when you begin to show the power and the impact of the absence of fathers. Then you add a father who's in the home. Here's another startling stat that answers that. Fathers who are in the home only spend, on average, listen to this, 38 seconds a day giving their children total attention. 38 seconds. 20 minutes of partially attentiveness to their children, but only 38 seconds of total attentiveness. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you get anything done in 38 seconds a day? My friend, you can't exercise. No 38-second exercise is going to bring any bodily health. No 38-second meal or dietary works, that's not going to get it done. Any type of job that you're going to accomplish inside of your home or in your daily career, you will not accomplish in 38 seconds. How in the world can we expect to mold and shape minds and hearts for God in 38 seconds? The symptoms are easy to identify. What's the problem? Well, what is it that draws men out of their homes, their rightful place? You're the husband. You're the father. You have a place to be. Stand your ground. Be where you're supposed to be. Be counted at least in attendance and in conversation. But what draws men away from that? In my own mind, four things. In pastoring for 26 years, I've seen four major things, biblically and by experience, that pull men away from their place in the family and as fathers. Number one is lust. No, you ain't got but 38 seconds with your children, if that at all, because men are so caught up in pornography and fornication that leads to divorce. You know, if you could identify and you need an image, one man's major problem is his zipper. Isn't it sad that our nation is falling and crumbling apart before all of our eyes, and we find out who's the greatest culprit and his father's, and it's the father's greatest problem is his zipper? And we say, is that worth it? Is the consequences that we're all enduring worth your unbridled lust? It's unbelievable. It's animal-like.
Amen.
Luxury. Just pure luxury, a desire to have, a desire to live and have everything my eyes desire. And so that drives me to worldliness, where I'm willing to do whatever I got to do to have whatever I can have so I can keep up with the rest of this world that has no heaven promised to them, that have no glorious afterlife. They're just living for today. And so we're trying to keep up with them. It's luxury that also leads to debt, and debt kills. Luxury. Ridiculously ignorant men. Talked to a young lady today or this week. She was so excited. I said, "Why are you so excited?" She said, "I'm going to buy me a car this week." And I said, "Really?" She's just a young lady, probably just fresh, not too long out of high school. I said, "Really? What are you going to buy?" "Oh, I'm going to buy me a brand new car." And I said, "Who gave you that advice?" Sadly, men handicapping their children by advising young children to start out shackled to some long-term debt. That is ridiculous.
Amen.
Men can't think their way out of a wet paper sack giving that kind of advice. They're lured away through luxury. They're lured away through lust. They're lured away through their leisure, through their laziness. We've gone out of a society through the Industrial Revolution where men are no longer roll up your sleeves and get out and do a hard day's work. There's no longer the farming that keeps men laborious or wars to fight. In times of peace, men become lazy and focused on their leisure. Now it's focused on television and video games and social media. I understand. I'm not slamming. I can understand. All I can say is I can understand the appeal of social media to ladies. Under God, I do not understand it with men. Amen. The excessiveness of it. It pulls in and draws men and dominates their time. No wonder I don't have any time to spend with children or any time to make my home work because my affections are in so many places. And then dependency. We're aware. If our head is not in the sand, we're aware that drugs and alcohol and addictions and dependency is radically like termites eating this nation apart. And it leaves behind a wake of bloody lives and broken hearts and ruined futures. And we keep treating it like it's some kind of game, and we play around with it in statewide votes to legalize this and legalize that. And the sad thing is, that's the games that our worldly, godless nation applies. But here's the sad thing. I've been pastoring 26 years, and it still amazes me how many churches are so afraid to stand up and tell people, you ought to abstain from that stuff. Amen. I'm talking about alcohol, too. You ought to leave it alone. Because it's powerful and it's deteriorating our whole nation. It pulls apart. I want you to look at God's Word and what His advice and direction is. Impressions. Impressions of what? Verse 5. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Do you see what is being focused upon here is that God has turned to the fathers and He says, I'm choosing you. I'm choosing you to be those who navigate. I'm choosing you to be the pioneers. I'm choosing you to be the rock and the anchor for society when particular it applies. And has such a powerful impact. He chose fathers. Proverbs 17 and verse number 6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. I want you to pray with me right now, okay? Every head bowed, every eyes closed. Father, I love You and I thank You for Your marvelous grace. I thank You for Your Word that we need right now. But Lord God, at this very moment, I pray that You would be with our brother Walt. Lord, I pray that You would cover him with Your care and Your touch. Bless him, Father. Thank You for this man of God. Bless him. See after his needs in only the way You can. And we thank You, Father, for it's in Jesus' name. We trust You. Amen. God begins with a man. Now, I know this is not comfortable speech, and especially in our day that is such, every man is so intimidated to ever even think that he can play a biblical role in society or family. But I want to tell you what, when you read your Bible, one thing you'll find is God always started with a man. There's nothing to be ashamed about. My friend, it ought to be everything that we glean. God is trying to call men out as He always has. When God wanted to make a humanity, He started with Adam. When everything fell apart through sin and even through murder, God reestablished that covenant through a man named Seth. When the whole world was judged and God wanted to reestablish humanity upon this planet after the flood, God called Noah. When God wanted a covenant people that He could demonstrate His power and grace through. And so He started with a man by the name of Abraham. when he wanted to give them law and direction and establish them as a covenant people. He sent a man, Moses. When he wanted to lead them into the promised land and give them what he had promised, he sent a man, Joshua. When God wanted to lead and govern his people in a right way, he called a man by the name of David. God, when he wanted to communicate his word to his people to hold on to, he sent the prophets. When God wanted to send a savior and salvation for humanity, full and free, he sent the man, Christ Jesus. When he wanted promoted for the ends of the earth, God invested through Christ into these men who invaded the continents with the gospel. Does that leave out everybody involved? No, but my friend, I'm trying to tell you, when God started to work, he always started with a man. When more than that, when God wanted to demonstrate one of the tremendous relationship that he enjoys with his people, he reached for different relationships to show us, what does it look like to know God? And he pulled out and says, here's what I wanted them to understand. I am their father and they are my children. He demonstrates this again and again. If homes and churches are not what they're supposed to be, God holds men responsible. It's one thing to say men are to be leaders. You're absolutely right. But my friend, you can know this. Where there is responsibility, there will also be accountability. God will hold sway over these things. One wrote this, becoming husbands and fathers in the universal prescription of human societies for the socialization of the male. It is how societies link male aggression, energy, purpose, maleness to a pro-social purpose. The most important predictor of criminal behavior is not race, not income, not religious affiliation. It is the absence of a father. Now, you never hear that in politicians, right? It always has to be economic, always has to be environment, but it's most directly connected to fatherlessness. It's boys who grow up without their fathers that's reported. God is looking for men to carry out their responsibility. A Washington Post article said this, is it possible to reconnect fathers to their children, to reverse societal trends that produced the separation in the first place, to fashion governmental policies and reshape attitude regarding fathers themselves? Probably. But not until we reconvince ourselves of what used to be common sense, children need their fathers. James Dobson from Focus on the Family said it simply, our very survival as a nation will depend on the presence or absence of masculine leadership in the home. My friend, there's just no way around it. And I'm telling you what, when the world is falling apart and they found the foundations are no longer strong, and so they come into the church to find the truth, God help the church. God help the truth with love and with directness and with clarity. Speak to this foolishness that floats through the arguments, political debates. Let us speak with clarity that, my friend, there is no substitute for fathers staying put and spending time and carrying out their stewardship. God has called them to. In fact, when you look in the scriptures and you find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Malachi promised that the great mark of true revival, and it came to pass in the time of Christ is coming. In Malachi and Luke, they said the great mark of revival is that fathers would now turn their hearts back to their children and their children will be turned back to their fathers. That's revival. That's when you'll know revival is taking place, is when men take their place in being who God's called us to be. So how does this psalm flesh this out? Well, verse number 5 not only tells us about the choice of fathers, but his command to fathers. The command of fathers is that you make these things known to your children. It's about taking what you've been recipient of and passing them down. Much like the video showed, these stages where you come in the world and you're the recipient of either good fatherhood or bad fatherhood. But in the case of being passed down things that have stuck with you where you've learned, it's the obligation to realize your life goal is to pass those down to one generation who will again pass them down to another. And so he says, we're to be making known some things. Let me kind of categorize these things so I make it simple for guys. I like stuff simple. Guys like stuff simple. I passed a guy at the Southern Baptist Convention in the bookstore, and he pointed out, he says, that's a big book. And I said, yeah, I didn't flip through it. It's got a lot of pictures, though. And so guys like pictures, right? We like stuff simple. So let me give you three things that we can kind of wrap our minds so we can at least leave here knowing that this is the goal. This is the bullseye. This is what God is calling me to do as a man. To make Him known. Three areas. First of all, we are to make known His parables. First three verses. Listen to what He says. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. In other words, He says, one of our obligations as men is to take the things that you don't understand. You can't learn those just by living in society. They were passed down to us. A father came along and explained these things to us. We've been told by our forefathers of the Old Testament, our forefathers of the New Testament, what life is all about. We've learned it. The world is fumbling around in ignorance, but we have truth. And so we're able to take those truths and pass them down, these mysteries to the world, the mysteries to the secular society, and we hold truth. As every child comes and says, where did the world come from? That's a mystery. Well, you're not going to find that in biology. Now, I'll tell you where you'll find it. You're going to find it with a father who knows according to the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. God made it. God made the mountains. God made the sun. God made the stars. God made you, son. God made you, daughter. Isn't that a better prospect to begin your life knowing the all-powerful, all-intelligent, ever-present God is the one who formed and shaped you with a purpose rather than, my friend, there was a bunch of pond scum somewhere along the line and we just happened to pop out of it. My friend, no wonder children treat each other and people treat each other like animals when all we're taught is that's where we came from. We have the darkness. We have these parables. We can explain them. Here's where you came from. And there's only one God. There's the true and the living God and tell the stories. You get to explain about sin and chaos. And you begin to understand why is there suffering? Why is there a problem? You can carry them all the way back to Genesis and share where God created a perfect environment. That's His design. In the end, God will make everything new. But in the meantime, God promised that death and cursing would come if sin came. And they did sin and death came into all the earth. Why is there suffering? Why is there plagues? Why are there disease? Why are these catastrophes? And you can share. You can share about man's heart of sin. You can share about the cursed world in which we live in. Well, what happens when you die? Well, that's a good question. My friend, where are you going to get your answer from? The philosophers? Where are you going to go? Those who come up with creative ideas that say, well, no, you go and you can come back a rock star. You can be reincarnated. And man, I think most of those who believe that, the highest level is you come back a cow. If you were bad, you come back a cockroach. My friend, what I'm telling you is people believe that. You go to the philosophers, you go to world religions, you hear all kinds, but you're able to share with each other. Oh, no, the death, the grave is not the end. Life's a short time for any of us, whether for 2 or the 102. It's a short time. But my friend, there's appointment for death, but after this comes the judgment. After this comes eternity. Amen. You're able to share with them these dark, seemingly parable things that are hidden from the world but are to be passed down and revealed through truth. And then there's deliverances. Well, how do we make preparation? Sinful people approaching a holy God and you share the gospel where God, the one who formed and shaped you with a purpose of which we all messed it up because of our bent towards sin and His desire to deliver us, sent His love, sent His Son, sent His very being down to become man, to die for man, to suffer our sin and our death, to rise again the third day so we could be forgiven and having life. Amen. We must be men that learn these truths and pass on these truths. This is the commandment. This is not the options. I never forget, of course, my mother and father, neither one of them knew Christ. And so my father, who left right before I was 6 years old and really didn't play any part in my life, I saw him once or twice a year. I mean, he failed in every respect. So there was no child support, no great things that were supposed to be accomplished by fathers. They weren't there. And so my dad always tried to act like though he was on top of his game and kind of, you know, I'm the father, no son needs to be telling the daddy, I'm the daddy I'm supposed to be telling. He was one of those very proud individuals. And so when I became a Christian, he didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to hear it at all. But one time I was talking to him, just bragging on God, and he, of course, I'll never forget, he used to take this property. This will kind of give you a kind of a window into him. One time he began to brag, and when we were bragging on God, he bragged that they had named all their sons after Bible names. And I'm sitting there thinking, Did I miss something? I'm thinking, well, my older brother, his name's James. I got that one. My younger brother's name's Stephen. Wow, that's a good one. My name's Christopher Scott. Hadn't come across him yet. I was doing the math. I said, Dad, Christopher or Scott ain't in the Bible. He said, Saint Christopher. I said, you're mixed up as I knew you were. But I'll never forget, I was sharing with my dad, and he's waxing like, oh, I know what you're talking about. I know all about that. I've known all about that for many, many years. And my question as a 17-year-old boy was curiosity. Then, Dad, if you knew all this, I didn't hear the gospel till I was 17. From the first time I heard the gospel, by the way, Bible school, wonderful. 30 years ago during Bible school, God changed my life. It wasn't because anybody, the first time I heard the gospel, within 3 months I accepted it. I said, Dad, if you knew all this, how come you didn't tell me about it? Here was his response. I'll never forget. Here's what his response to. Well, when I came from this religious background, your mama came this, and so we got married, we just decided we're going to let y'all figure it out on your own. That was his philosophy. Now you know why I'm so mixed up in the head. That leads to fatherlessness, by the way. When you abandon your responsibility in the most important area of a child's life, their spiritual knowledge and spiritual growth, my friend, you fail in everything. You can make them, you can cheer them on to be the greatest ball player. You can cheer them on to make the best grades. You can cheer them on to get all the scholarships. You can cheer them on to have the best careers. But if you fail to communicate the mysteries of God's Word and invest in them spiritually, my friend, let me put it simple. We have failed. Failed. By the way, I asked my dad, then what would have happened if I died at 16? Your philosophy would have been out the window. The parables, we got to make sure we pass these down. Second of all, he says, we must make known his praises. I love this. Verse 4 through 5, he says, here's what I want you to make known so that they don't miss this message. Showing this generation to come, he says, showing them my praises. The praises of the Lord and his strength. And his wonderful works that he's done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. In other words, God's done so much, he's earned a reputation. Share God's reputation. And appointed a law in Israel, which he hath commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. He says, make known their praises. He says, God has built a testimony. Cover to cover. That's why it's important. Teach your children about the Noahs and the Samsons and the Moseses and the Davids. All these great men of God like Joseph and Daniel and Peter and Paul. They need to learn God's got a reputation. Amen. He's earned a reputation. In fact, verse 12 through 16, look at what it says. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made them waters to stand up as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like the rivers. Well, we know all those examples are the deliverance of the children of Israel right out of Egypt and their experience in the wilderness and how God ministered on their behalf. And he says, look at the reputation. This is how God, don't let God be distorted, reduced. Here's the God of the Bible. Here's the God of creation. He loved his people and he worked in such a way that he showed them, he earned a reputation of deliverance. He says, when they came to those waters, remember those waters that... there at the Red Sea, and they were covered, and the Egyptians were pressing down upon them, their open game. And I love it. They're fussing, they're complaining, they're already griping at the preacher. And Moses simply says this, stand still and see the salvation of God. I like to put it this way. Y'all about to see how God makes a way when there ain't no way. They couldn't go around it. They couldn't swim across. God just opened it up, and then he shows off. Didn't God just open it up? He shows off, right? He says they walked across on what? Dry ground. Hallelujah. Amen. Just an extra ingredient to show you. Let me show you how I do stuff. I don't forget anything. What I do is impressive. And so they were able to remember, this is a God of deliverance. He's a God who makes a way out of no way. God is this one that overcomes enemies. He overcomes even our own fleshness. He says he left a testimony in Jacob. Jacob was the greatest testimony of a wicked man who was always pursuing his own way. Then he wrestled with God and God changed his life. My friend, the stories God passed on through all those generations, he expected fathers. Fathers today ought to know stories where they've learned the reputation of God in the Bible and you've experienced God's reputation in your own life. Where you can say, let me tell you about this, and here's where my back was against the wall, and here's how I didn't know how this thing was going to work out, and God put his hand on it, and the waters, they stood up as a heap, and I walked through on dry sod. Ain't no other explanation, but God showed up and delivered me. I was bound to drugs, I was bound to alcohol, I was bound to this perversion or that, I was so mixed up, and God showed up and does what he does best, and he broke that slavery, and he changed my life. We ought to be able to tell them that story again and again, so that when we leave this world, they'll know, this is my daddy's story. That it didn't just work for Samson and Daniel and David, it worked for my daddy. Celebrate his praises, his deliverances, his direction. He says, I led him about with a cloud. This cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. When you read that text, you know what the Bible makes it simple. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. Pretty simple. These are a bunch of slaves out in the middle of the desert. They don't know where they're going. They're so far, they can't even see land. It's like being out in the middle of the ocean and figuring out where you go. They're in the desert. They don't know where they're going. And so all they know is God's providential divine direction in their life. And they're able to tell, this is the kind of God. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't send us from one place to another and send us off here and meet us here. No, he guides us every step of the way. And my friend, the praises and the faithfulness of God to stick with his people when me and you would have long abandoned them. He stuck with them through the wilderness experience, led them every step of the way. We ought to be able to have those same testimonies. This is the God. Sons and daughters, this is the God. This is how he directs. And we get to live in such a way where now the Spirit of God, as we're learning, has come inside. He's not a cloud in the sky. He's a presence in our life. And we ought to be able to tell those stories if we're seeking his guidance. And there ought to be those times where we come and we don't know exactly what to do. And we're putting it before God and say, Lord, it's not our life, it's yours. And so I don't know to make this purchase. I don't know whether to make this move. I don't know whether to marry this person. I don't know whether to make this purchase. And so God, I'm putting it all before you. And God, I need your wisdom. And I'm so grateful there's an open invitation, James 1:5, that when we lack wisdom, we can ask our Father, we can ask Him, and He will give it every time. And you can pass on to your children and say, I want to tell you what, life's not always going to be easy. It ain't always going to make sense. In fact, sometimes it's going to meet, you're going to think, this is the most obvious way to go, when in reality, God wants you to go the opposite way. And we need to be able to teach those lessons of God's direction. And then finally, He points to the provision. He says, God, in the time when they were thirsty, remember Moses smote the rock with the rod and the waters began to stream out and the people had water for the rest of their time in the wilderness experience. God provided wonderfully. He not only provided wonderfully and fully, He provided miraculously. It's obvious the intention to show they didn't just come to a spring and the spring sustained them. Is that Moses smote the rock and water began to flow and sustain the people. Miraculous provision. Let me ask you, ladies and gentlemen, have you ever known God to provide miraculously? You ever experienced God, you don't know where it's going to come from, how it's going to work out, but you made your prayer, you made your trust, and sometimes even with anxious hearts, sometimes with help my unbelief prayers and with tears, but you labored and you laid your case before God, and God showed up. And He provided, and you knew it could only come. He may have used a human, He may have used the circumstances, but God is the one who provided. My friend, those stories need to be told. He commanded fathers to pass on these hidden truths, to pass on the praises of God. And number three, to pass on His principles. Verse 5 says, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known unto their children. Verse 5, he says, He established a testimony and appointed a law in Israel. See, when you come to God, you got to know who He is. And so sometimes people present Him in the fascinating fact that He's the Creator. He's this loving God. He's provided all these wonderful things through His salvation and His Spirit in these mystical ways. But we also got to know this. You better teach that God has law. You got to teach God has standards. He's got principles. And you want to relate to him, we got to teach our children what kind of God they're dealing with. Or my friend, you can have a lot of trouble all through the beginning of your life and throughout your life. You don't realize his standards and he doesn't move. And we think sometimes, oh, God will bend just like everybody else bends. You know, it's amazing how sometimes the sore toe in the church or in a family, everybody else bends around them. We don't want to upset them. We want to give them their way. We want to appease them. I want to tell you this, God don't play that. Oh, no. He's God. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our obedience. And until we know who He is, until we know this God has standards, He gave these Ten Commandments. He called them, notice, He didn't give them the Ten Commandments in Egypt. He called them out of Egypt. And they get out of Egypt, and the first trip they make is to Sinai. And God says, I got some things I want to teach y'all. Now that I've delivered you, now that I've saved you, I got some standards. And in my family, here's the way we live. Here's the way we do things. Don't put nobody before me. I'm God. Don't bow down to any idols. Don't you worship anything on this planet other than me. Don't let anything take priority. Don't take my name in vain. Be careful with that. You speak before me and you know me and you be honest before me. Don't defile my name. Remember the Sabbath. That just means you've got to keep God first. Remember to prioritize me. Honor your mom and daddy. I don't care who they are. I'm telling you to honor them. Show honor. It doesn't matter what people, who people are. It matters who you are. Honor your mother and your father. And I don't want any lying. I don't want any bearing false witness. I don't want any killing, whether physically or with hatred in your heart. No more stealing. No more covetousness. These are things that are put outside of my family. Here's how we walk. We're going to walk in honesty. We're going to walk in integrity. We're going to walk with family. We're going to walk with priorities and principles in our life. It's the law. I love it in Micah. When Micah's going through Micah chapter 6 and he's dealing with the children of Israel, they've fallen away from these things. And they're making religion so complicated and they're making it so confusing. And God is calling them in Micah 6 and he's reminding them all the good things he's done for them. He says, I've done all this for you. And what did I require of you? What did I ask of you? Men, you'll like this because he keeps it simple, right? What did I require of you? You didn't need the 10. He said, what did I require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. That's all I require of you. Do justly. Love mercy and walk humbly with your God. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy chapter number 6, you're familiar with the premium of all the law that was given to the priority that's put upon every Jewish home in life through the Shema. It's taught there in Deuteronomy 6 from verse 4 through verse number 9 that taught fathers to teach their children that there's only one God and He's one. And they're to take His word and transfer it in the hearts of their children and to teach it diligently when they get up and when they go to bed. And in fact, to every devout Jew, these verses are stated and quoted or read twice every day. The parents are taught, these are the last words your children need to utter before they go to sleep is the Shema. Why? Because they need to know this God we're relating to is a holy God. He has standards. In fact, so much so that God says, when you fathers get in the land, we are going from the wilderness into the promises. Here's one of the first acts I want you to do. I want you to go to these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And I want you to fill these mountainsides. These over on this mountain, these over on the other. And then I want you to read out the law of God. And he says, I want you over here on Mount Gerizim, I want you to read out all the blessings. When you do these things, you're going to be blessed. When you do this, you're going to be blessed. When you behave this way, you're going to be blessed. And then I want y'all from Mount Ebal, I want y'all to speak for everybody to hear. When you do this, you're going to be cursed. When you do this, you're going to be cursed. When you live like this, you're going to be cursed. Can you imagine the magnitude that was to serve and among this new generation to learn the kind of God they're dealing with? Then, my friend, there is a life of obedience that God promises blessing. And there's a life of disobedience or living even to the flesh that will always result in cursing. Have we forgotten those principles? Well, we teach a grace that has no meaning to it. We says, well, God, everything is so much full of grace that it don't really matter how much you live or how what choices you make, everything in the end will work out. My friend, that is just not consistent biblically. Amen. I still read the New Testament that whatever a man sows, that shall he also what? Reap. You can count on it. And if we don't teach our children absolutes, if we don't teach them, there's no muddy ground. It's not the gray areas that you can live successfully. No, there's principles of right and principles of wrong. And no matter how many times they're relabeled or stated in different ways, my friend, these choices are your life, Moses says. And one brings life and the other brings cursing. Let me close with this final point. And it's really the heart of the text, and that is the course, God's course from fatherhood. He says this only goes one of two ways. It goes one of two ways. Verse number 8 through 11, he shares with us the hazardous course from cowardly fathers. I'm not here to be mean. My friend, I'm here to be straight. And what God compares fatherless fathers, He compares them to cowards. Psalm 78, verse number 8. He says, teach your children, verse number 7, these things so they can be passed down. Verse 8, and you might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. Here they are. They're carrying bows. They're all ready for battle. And yet when the battle came on, when the heat was on, they ran. They retreated. He says they've not kept the covenant of God, refused to walk in His law, and forgot His works and His wonders that He showed them. He says, here's a hazardous route. My friend, when God calls men to be husbands and fathers, rest assured that's a difficult call, full of all kinds of challenges. It's no easy thing, but it's the most noble thing. It's the most powerful, impactful thing that we can bring to our nation and to our community is who we are as men, who we are as husbands, who we are as fathers. By the way, we try to look at these things and compartmentalize. Can I be a good father and not be a good husband? No. Absolutely not. That is absurd, because the greatest thing we give our children, the greatest thing we give them is teaching them how to function in life and relationships. And the greatest relationship you got to function in is in your marriage, to have it repeated. And to try to be a good parent and a bad spouse, my friend, you've been lying to yourself. The best thing I give my children is what kind of husband I am to their mama. By the way, as our brother was resounding up here, the study upon deacons and pastors, that's why God says before he runs my house or leads in my house, he better know how to take care of his own wife and lead in his own house. That means the best thing I give to this church is what kind of husband I am to Kelly. And so he says they were cowardly, and the results is, he says, they forget God and they don't pass on His wonders. And so what do you have? What do you have when a father's not there? They can't pass on those praises and those principles and teach those hard truths that the world is ignorant of. It's vacated. And even when they're there and present, there's that 38 seconds that will never accomplish that important goal. But then comes the hopeful course. The hopeful course that comes from committed is described in verse number 6 and 7. Listen to what he says. These fathers are to pass these things on that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. There's just no replacing the important role of fatherhood. He says, when dads do what I've designed them to do, commanded them to do, it teaches a generation to hope in God. See, God help us, men, in this church, because we live in a very generation that is getting more and more hopeless, is it not? It is. And we contribute to that. We're like, yeah, it's the worst time it's ever been. Well, they've already heard that 1,000 times on CNN. They've already heard that from school. They've already heard from the marketplace. They can see it with activities. It ought to be the church that says, you know what? I can remember a day when every imagination of man was only evil continually, and God destroyed the earth. But there was this old boy named Noah. He trusted God. He had faith. And by faith, he built a boat. And he saved his family. And from that family, he saved a community that saved humanity. My friend, that's when you point people in a generation, especially to, back to the God of the Bible, there's always hope. My friend, listen, God has a way. He has a way. He has a way of waiting till it's the darkest before He shows up. Because He wants the message to be clear. That without Me, you can do nothing, and I mean nothing. God help us to be brave and courageous, and when the war front is there, and there are challenges and battles to be fought, my friend, don't send your wife, don't send your children. Go out front and lead the way. I read a remarkable statistic. I don't know how all the statistics are put together, but if we're going to believe any of them, here's one that's put out by a reputable firm. They said when a dad follows Christ sincerely and ministers that to his children, nearly 75% of the time, children become followers of Christ. That's remarkable. The same study showed this. When the father is not there, even when the mother's devout, 15% of the time they become followers of Christ. It's remarkable. I don't know what you want to do with that, dads, but I came to put it in your mailbox this morning and tell you we're living in a mean and a dangerous and a perverted and a godless generation. And we're looking for hope. And God tells us, I sent the world hope, and I'm sending it through you. Heads bowed, eyes closed this morning.